in our passage today, the story continues. And we will read that portion of scripture from Exodus chapter 6. If you would stand with me, please, we will read from verse 15. And we will go down to chapter 7, verse 7. We will read Exodus chapter 6, Sorry, I'm going to start in verse 14, Exodus 6, 14. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took his wife Elishaba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sisters of Nashon, and she bore him Nabad, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh listen to me?" Chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Then Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Father, we pray for your help. There are a lot of names here, and it may seem confusing to us and a little disjointed in this part of the passage in Exodus. Why a genealogy right here? But I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that you are perfect in all of your ways, even the way the Bible is compiled, and that right here you have a message for us today. And I pray your Spirit would teach us. I pray that he would open our eyes, help us to hear what he has to say to us today. And I pray for your help as I teach. May the Spirit of God allow none of your words to fall to the ground today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay faced what seemed like an impossible challenge climbing Mount Everest, which is the tallest mountain in the world. Many had tried before them and many had failed. The extreme cold and the lack of oxygen and treacherous terrain made the climb nearly impossible. But Hillary and Tenzing, they persevered. Step by step, they pushed forward despite exhaustion and despite the danger. And on May the 29th in 1953, they reached the summit, proving that what once seemed impossible could indeed be conquered. And in our passage today, we see Moses facing overwhelming opposition again. But yet, God's sovereignty, which we will see in the genealogy, ensures Moses' success and encourages him in the work that he has been called to do. And in God's providence, this is a very good passage to come to immediately before we send Pedro and Vicky. Did you see the mission emphasis there? No? Okay, well, it's there, okay? And I'm very excited to be able to, and very thankful to the Lord that he brought us to this point as we send Pedro and Vicky to Angola as our missionaries. Vicky and Pedro only have 5 more weeks with us before we send them out. And did you know last week was Pedro's last sermon from Exodus that he will preach here in New Life Church? Don't worry, he'll preach one more time, and that will be on the 29th of June. That will be his last farewell sermon to us. So please make sure you use the time wisely and make sure that you spend as much time with them as you can. Let them know how much you appreciate them and come to the see you later party, okay? But I have felt a little overwhelmed thinking of Pedro and Vicky leaving. I know Pedro and Vicky have also felt a little overwhelmed, and I'm sure many of you have had similar feelings as we draw closer to the time when we send them away. But I hope today that this passage will encourage us as a church as we see God's sovereignty revealed in his plan. As we see God's sovereignty revealed in his plan. And there are some very definite lessons for us as we seek to support God's work of missions and as we seek to be involved in the work of world missions. Of course, the applications are even broader than that, and we'll see that today. And I think you will also see that as we go through this passage together. So my first point, we see from verse 14 to verse 27, and we see that we need to be trusting God's plan. We need to be trusting God's plan. As we saw last week, Israel rejected God's glorious words of comfort that came through Moses, where God explained his name to the Israelites. And despite this rejection by the Israelites, the Lord still sends Moses. Moses and Aaron were faithful. Moses and Aaron were faithful. In chapter 6, verse 12, if you go back, what we saw last week when Pedro preached, we saw there in verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." In other words, I am of unclean lips. I thought as Pedro preached those verses last week, Pedro may have used similar words as Moses did in expressing his fears and concerns about being sent to Angola. I was a little bit concerned about that, but Lord, why are you sending me? Pedro didn't say that, thankfully, and that's a joke, okay? That's a joke. You guys are a tough crowd today. But throughout the scriptures, right? Throughout the scriptures, God calls people to do what seems overwhelming, right? Throughout the scriptures, we see that. God calls people to do what seems almost impossible, to speak to the spiritually dead. God did this with Jeremiah, remember? He did it with Ezekiel. He did it with Jonah. He did it with many others. And in all these cases, it didn't make any human sense. But God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to speak to the spiritually dead. And he is responsible for the fruit. No matter how overwhelming it may seem to us, we are responsible to do the work of sowing the seed and trust the Lord for the results. Moses and Israel, they needed to be reminded of this, that God calls us to be faithful. In verse 14 to 27, we see here the genealogy. And a few people have asked me, why? Why is this genealogy here in chapter 6? It seems a strange place to put a genealogy, right? Shouldn't it be in the front of Exodus, or maybe even at the back of Exodus? Why is it here? Well, Moses, remember, is writing this, okay? Moses himself recorded this genealogy. And he hasn't recorded this for himself, not for his benefit, but for Israel's benefit. This genealogy was meant to remind Israel of their history. Remember, they have wandered through the wilderness, and at the point where they are reading this, they are entering into the promised land. They are entering into Canaan, and they need to be reminded of their history. They needed to be reminded of God's sovereign plan. And they needed to be reminded that God was indeed, that Moses was indeed God's chosen deliverer. Remember, this genealogy was not what Moses heard in the in the specific moment, okay? The Lord didn't say, okay, you think you can't speak, let me tell you about your family tree. That's not what happened. Rather, this is Moses writing later, inspired by the Spirit, for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness preparing to enter into the promised land. At the time of writing, they were on the other side of the Exodus. They were on the other side of Egypt. They had seen God's power. They had seen the plagues. They had seen God part the Red Sea. They had seen his power like never before, which we are still going to get to, okay? But the time of this writing is after the Exodus, and they know Moses, and they understand that he is indeed God's chosen leader. Now, just a few things about some of the things that we are told in this passage. We won't be able to cover everything in this genealogy, but I think there are some very important things that really do stand out to help us understand what the Lord is doing in putting this genealogy here. Firstly, look at verse 15. Here we are told explicitly that Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman. Look at verse 15. Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, he stands out in the genealogy for a special reason. Moses points us to emphasize a significant warning from God, I believe. Now, the problem was that they were going to be tempted with marrying people from Canaan, women from Canaan, intermarrying with pagans. The people in Canaan were not Israelites. They were not God's chosen people. And as Israel gets ready to enter into Canaan, this reminder comes up for their benefit, not for Moses' benefit, but for their benefit. It becomes even more important because intermarriage is going to become a big challenge for the Israelites. It's going to be a real test of their faith. Israel, to some extent, they have been protected from this because they've been in Egypt, right? They have been slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians didn't want anything to do with them. The Egyptians didn't want to marry slaves. They didn't want to marry the Israelites. So they were protected. They were marrying people from the Israelites. Now they were going to face a real problem with Canaanite intermarriage because they were going where they were going, to the land of Canaan. In verse 16, look there. Here we see in verse 16 highlights the genealogy of Levi. Now, this includes specific dates here to help track the timeline of the Exodus. And when carefully calculated, these dates, they align with the 430 years of Israel's captivity in Egypt. So we have specific dates to help us see that God is specific, that God is very much a God of details, a powerful reminder that God's deliverance happened exactly when and as he promised. And this detail, I think, reassures Israel that their history isn't just random, Okay, that things didn't just happen by chance. That God was very much in the details, especially in the timing. It's part of God's sovereign plan, unfolding at the right time when God seemed, when it seemed right for God. And as they prepare to enter Canaan, they can look back and they can see that God has indeed been faithful to his word. He has kept his word. As they look at these details that they would have understood a little bit better than we do. And then notice in verse 20, notice that Amram is married to his aunt. Amram is married to his paternal aunt. And this too is, of course, against the law of Moses. This is not what the Israelites were supposed to do. Amram's marriage to his paternal aunt shows that there are problems in Moses' lineage, that there are imperfections in Moses' lineage, that Moses' family wasn't perfect, that there were issues. But yet, God still chooses Moses. A family member of mine traced our family tree all the way back to the 16th century. They took records from His Majesty's archives in England and got all the birth certificates and got all of the marriage certificates and traced our lineage all the way back to the 16th century. And along the way, we learned that our surname is not supposed to be Franks. Somewhere along the line, a distant relative had a baby out of wedlock without marrying the father. And that child was not given his father's name, but the mother kept the name Franks. So that's our dark secret, okay? You can share yours later at growth groups, okay? I'm sure all of our families have skeletons in the closet, right? I'm sure all of our family trees have secrets. None of us have perfect families. And I think God is saying to the people, he's saying to Moses and Aaron, look, you don't have to get everything right. You just have to be obedient. You just have to be faithful. You just have to be willing to go. You don't have to be clever. You just have to speak my words to Pharaoh. Moses says in verse 30, again, we've already seen this. He says, I have uncircumcised lips. I'm not good at speaking. And the Lord says, I know you're imperfect. I've seen a lot worse in your family. I've put up with a lot worse. I've judged a lot worse. And I've used people who are much worse than you. Just do what I tell you to do. Just do what I tell you to do. God still chooses imperfect people. And I think that's what the genealogy shows us here clearly. Let's stop making excuses. Let's trust God's plan, and let's be obedient to his call. We have been saved to worship. That is the theme of our study through the book of Exodus. But part of that worship is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, his redemption with others, so that they can worship God as well, isn't it? John Piper, one of my favorite authors, he says, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he says, worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. And then he says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Let me read that again, just so that you can grasp the statement. Worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. And missions exist because people don't worship God. Part of our worship is to help people know God. Part of our worship is to declare the gospel to those who are still lost in their sins. And are you being obedient and sharing this living hope with others who are dead in their sins? Are you worshiping God? Are you telling others how to worship God through Jesus Christ? And God calls all of us to be faithful in the sphere of influence where he has placed us. He doesn't call us to be perfect evangelists. We all have issues, right? We all have problems. We all have weaknesses. But remember what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul about weaknesses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Remember, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We are responsible to be faithful, to share the gospel wherever the Lord puts us. And the Lord is responsible for the fruit. We need to do the sowing, the work of sowing, as the Lord allows us to with the opportunities that he gives us. He calls us to be faithful and to stop making excuses. A little more about that just now. My second point, we see in verse 28, chapter 6, verse 28 to verse 5 in chapter 7, not only are we to trust God's plan, but we are to hear God's charge. We are to hear God's charge. Look at verse 28 in chapter 6 in your Bibles. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." In verse 30. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And these verses repeat the encounter that's already happened between God and Moses in chapter 6, verse 10 to 13, in earlier on in the passage. And here this is just a repetition. This is a recap where we see again Moses' insecurities. We see again the struggle that he has as he expresses his doubt about speaking to Pharaoh. And again, we see that God is still patient with him. God is still patient with him despite his human weakness. And then in chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, God responds to Moses. And he reaffirms his command for Moses to deliver this message. And we'll see in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that each of these verses could be a separate sermon. We see here Moses is encouraged in his mission. In verse 1, God makes Moses superior to Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was seen as a god in Egypt, but God declares, "I will make you as a god to Pharaoh." Now, this isn't just a metaphor, okay? God is elevating Moses' authority over Egypt's most powerful ruler, who is seen by others and himself as a god. And I find that wonderful. When God calls us to speak, when God calls us to share his good news, whoever it's with, he equips us. He equips us with what we need. He equips us even with the words and with the confidence and the authority to accomplish it, right? Where has the Lord put you? Wherever he's put you, he has equipped you because he wants you to share this good news. We see in verse 2, Aaron will be Moses' spokesman. And again, Moses still doubts his ability to speak. So God provides Aaron as his prophet to deliver his words. And ironically, this arrangement, I think, enhances Moses' status. And he appears even more important. He appears even more authoritative with this spokesperson. You think of the world leaders that we look at on television. If they have a spokesperson that speaks on their behalf, it kind of gives us this idea that they're quite important, right? And in the same way, Moses' position is strengthened here before Pharaoh. And again, this is another grace from the Lord. God graciously is helping Moses. He is equipping Moses. God graciously helps us in our weaknesses. But our obedience is still what matters. In verse 3, we see God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And God tells Moses again that he will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn and he will make Pharaoh's heart unyielding. And this theme again repeats throughout the whole of Exodus. And there's irony here, because Pharaoh's own stubbornness is what led him to oppress Israel, isn't it? And now God makes him even more unyielding. And again, this is all in the hands of God. God is sovereign, even of those who oppose him. And rebellion doesn't weaken his plan. It, in fact, reveals his justice. And we see that later on. And we'll talk more about that during the plagues. But we see in verse 4 that Israel's deliverance comes through God's judgments. And God tells Moses that he will bring out his people with awesome judgments when against Egypt. And Moses and Aaron must obey, but deliverance won't come instantly. It will happen in God's perfect timing. And Pharaoh won't respond immediately either. It will take mighty acts of God to free Israel. And again, this application of our obedience is there. It isn't always about quick results, is it? It's about faithfulness. It's about trusting God even in our waiting. It's about trusting God in the hard times and in the good times. And then in verse 5, even Egypt will acknowledge the Lord. The fifth thing that God says to Moses, even Egypt will come to know that I am the Lord. Now remember in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh was denying knowing the Lord. But soon, Pharaoh will have no choice but to acknowledge him. And here's this connection, this missions connection. God's plan isn't just about Israel's freedom. It's not about just setting a people free. God's plan is about his name being known amongst all the nations. It's about his glory being known. Can I make another missions application here? The purpose of missions is to glorify God. The purpose of missions is to glorify God. Missions exist so people will worship God. Missions exist to glorify God, whether people respond in faith or whether they respond in resistance. We will see God is glorified even in judgment. God is glorified even in judgment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a guarantee. That is going to happen one day, folks. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not every tongue is going to be in heaven. Some of those tongues will be in hell, crying out for deliverance when it's too late, confessing we have made the worst terrible mistake by rejecting you, Jesus, confessing that he is Lord when it is too late. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Whether people respond in faith or resistance, God is going to be glorified. Our job is to share that message with everyone so God will be glorified. Not so that we get results, so that God will be glorified. Our job is to be faithful. Moses' job was to be faithful. No matter what Pharaoh's outcome is, or no matter what Pharaoh's response was, he was to speak the word so that God's name would be known amongst the Egyptians. Whether Pharaoh gave them a green light or a red light, that wasn't what was important. What was important was that Moses was faithful with the message. Whichever way it was going to be, God's glory would be known amongst the Egyptians. Imagine a farmer planting seeds in his field. And he waters them and he tends the soil. And then, of course, he waits, right? But no matter how eager he is, he cannot force the little seeds to grow overnight. No matter how much love he gives these seeds, and even if he sings songs to them or speaks to them, those little seeds are not going to grow in his time. Growth happens in God's time, according to the natural order. And this is exactly how God's plan unfolds, as we see here amongst the Israelites. Moses and Aaron obeyed God, but Pharaoh didn't immediately let Israel go. Instead, their resistance grew and deliverance seemed impossible, yet God was working even when nothing seemed to change. There's a wonderful application here. Let me apply this to Christian parents. When obedience doesn't bring immediate results, trust God's timing. He is working behind the scenes with your children. Trust God's timing. Be faithful with the work that God has given to you. Speak Christ into their lives. Point them to Jesus every opportunity you are given. The same could be said of Christian spouses who don't have a wife or a husband who is a believer. Trust God's perfect timing. He is working behind the scenes. He requires your perfect obedience. Trust the results for the Lord. You can say the same for Christian employees. I know it's difficult working for a boss who doesn't know the Lord, for a boss who is even abusing his authority. But in that difficult situation, just like the Israelites were, proclaim the goodness of God to those around you. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the circumstances he has placed you. And when obedience doesn't bring immediate results, trust God's timing. Just as every seed eventually sprouts, God's sovereign plan will be fulfilled. Our role? To be faithfully obedient even when we don't see the results. If you're a Christian here today, just like Moses, we have been given a charge, right? Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is our charge. We are to hear God's charge. We are to trust God's plan. And we are to be faithful in fulfilling this charge that he has given to us. Third and last, we see in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 7, Moses obeying God's word. We are to obey God's word. And I want to close with these two verses today because I believe that they are the correct response to the charge that is given to Moses and Aaron. They obeyed, and we will see that. But before we turn the page, before we get to that, I want us to think deeply about this charge that they were given. Verse 5 tells us, look there in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." Please underline, if you haven't already in your Bible, verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." We live in a world that teaches us that all rivers flow into the same ocean, right? In other words, all religions lead us to God, or all gods will lead us to heaven. When we were ministering in India, I got a chance to visit Calcutta and go and see William Carey's seminary that's still there today and visit his grave. But while we were there, by God's providence, the Archbishop of Canterbury was giving some lectures in this seminary. And we got to listen to some of his lectures, and he got to speak and answer questions from some of the students. And this is the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Church. And one of the students at this seminary asked the archbishop, they said to him, how come you say in John 14, verse 6, that Jesus is not the only way to God? And he had been saying that, and he was public for professing that all rivers lead into the same ocean. And he was trying to give his answer to this student. And I was very thankful that the student actually asked this question. And he was kind of exposed at that moment, and he wasn't able really to give a biblical answer at all, because John 14, verse 6 is very dogmatic. But I was very saddened. Here this archbishop had an opportunity to share the gospel in India, and there was media there, there were news reporters there, and tell people that Jesus is the only way, and he did exactly the opposite. He did exactly the opposite. And I think this type of attitude, even amongst Christians, can be very dangerous when we claim to be Christians. It can be very misleading to people who are genuinely seeking and searching for the truth. And as a result, many people end up feeling hopeless about ever discovering what absolute truth is, because they never get to hear it from even professed Christians. In Exodus 7, verse 5, the Bible tells us that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. And I think this is another thesis statement for the book of Exodus. We'll see this again in the chapters ahead. Somebody in our grace group on Wednesday asked me, why the 10 plagues? Why not 12? Why not 15? Why not 3? Why 10? Well, the best answer that I could give, why 10 plagues, was so that the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is the Lord. That's the answer for the plagues. Why the plagues? The Lord could have done more, but he chose 10. So that the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is the Lord. The Egyptians needed to know that Pharaoh was not God, and that he did not deserve anybody's worship. And who is the true God deserving of our worship? The point of this passage is that Yahweh is God, and only Yahweh is worthy of our worship. And Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And someone once said to me that this verse is very dogmatic. In other words, it's very narrow. And he said that he rejects this verse because Jesus says he is the only way to God and he excludes all other religions. Well, this man is absolutely right. This verse is narrow. This verse is exclusive. All religions do not lead to God. I believe that the reason there are so many religions today is because humanity has, in effect, rejected the one true God. Mankind has replaced him with gods that are more to their liking, just like the Egyptians did. Nothing different. Their desire to create God in their own image comes from their sinful nature that is within all of us. A nature that will eventually reap destruction because we end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Only faith in Jesus Christ will save. 1 John 5 verse 12 tells us, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's really as simple as that. Only Christianity, faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, leads to God's forgiveness and leads to eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. C.S. Lewis, you may have read some of his books and even seen a movie or two of his. He wrote a book called God in the Dock. It's actually a collection of essays. And the title isn't referring to a boat dock, but a trial that's on a stand. And C.S. Lewis, he says, We modern men have put God in the dock. We have put God on trial. We have stood back. We have folded our arms. We have said, God, prove yourself to me. God, why don't you show yourself to me? What kind of God are you? Let us consider together if this God really exists. Let us consider together if this God is worthy of our worship. Let's see if he's worthy of our prayers. Let's see if he's worthy of our affection and obedience. You owe me, God. You must do things for me. If you are truly God, my life would not be like this. We have put God on the dock. Of course, everything in the Bible tells us just the opposite. And that's the lesson that Pharaoh was going to learn the hard way. He was not the one who would stand in judgment over Yahweh. Yahweh had weighed Pharaoh's heart and had found it wanting. He had found his heart hard. Yahweh is God and Pharaoh is not. But enough about Pharaoh, okay? Let's talk about us. Let's talk about you. I'm pointing the finger at myself here, okay? During Christmas, we love to sing the Christmas carol, Emmanuel, God is with us. It's one of my favorite songs. Emmanuel, God is with us. You know that one? But you know that Emmanuel means God with us, right? Emmanuel means Jesus is God. But have you ever thought of it this way? Have you ever thought about the flip side of what that means? It means Jesus is God and you are not. That's what it means. It means we are not God, but God is God. It's all well to say, you know, Yahweh is God and not Pharaoh. Yeah, that's a good thing to preach, Pastor. But how many times have you placed yourself on the throne and put Jesus in the dock? How many times have you made yourself better than God? How many times have you worshipped yourself? How many times did you want to follow your own rules rather than God's rules? How many times did you want to be the king of your own life and answer to yourself rather than God, who is Yahweh? Oh God, I don't like those rules. I don't like your commands in this area. I'm not going to obey them because I know better than you at the end of the day, right? How many times do we choose to compromise and put ourselves as the ultimate ruler? We cannot say, God, I have a few suggestions, because it doesn't work that way. Because God is God, and we are not. Yahweh is God. We don't give God suggestions. We obey, and we are faithful, and we trust his sovereignty. We hear his word. He is right. He is the one who has called us to obedience. He is the one who has saved us to worship. Not so that we can be independent and do our own things. God is God, and we are not. And all religions do not lead to God. And all philosophies do not lead to God. Our corrupt hearts lead to destruction. And the only way we can be reconciled with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The only way to God excludes all other philosophies and all other religions. We are not the Savior. Jesus is the only Savior who came to take the sins of the world. Emmanuel is God with us. We don't have to be. We don't have to figure out this plan of salvation. We don't have to figure out how we will be delivered. We don't have to figure those things out. It's already been resolved on the cross of Calvary, once and for all. The great story of Christmas is that Jesus is God and we are not. And we can trust him. And Moses and Aaron believed it. And now they respond. Notice their response. Look at verse 6. Their response is obedience. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old. By the way, if you look at verse 6, notice Moses and Aaron are to speak God's own words. You see that? They're not to speak their words. They're to speak God's words. And they do so faithfully. They didn't water down the message. They didn't skip some hard parts of this word to Moses. They didn't soften it. They spoke. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2, the Israelites are given a warning. And they are told, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Now this warning, not to add or take away from the commands of the Lord, is specifically given to the Israelites after they are wandering through the wilderness. And Moses was telling the Israelites not to add or take away from the Bible. And this still applies to us today. We can't pick and choose which portions of the Bible we want to obey. We cannot twist it and change it. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. I think in our sinful human nature, we are tempted to improve on what God has said, as if his perfect word needs editing. As if we know what will work better, right? But the Bible is God's word to us. The Bible contains information about how we get to be reconciled to God. It contains information about who God is and what he has done for us. The word of God directs us in godly living, since God values his word and he values his name above all else. We are not to change his word. We are not to distort his word. We must not add to it. We must not take away from it. We must not add our traditions or our opinions to God's word. We must not intentionally miscommunicate his word to others. We must obey God's word and allow it to dwell in us richly. Notice in verse 7, the age of Moses and Aaron. Moses is 80 years old, and Aaron is 83 years old. We are never too old, or we are never too young to be faithful, obedient servants of God. We are never too old or too young to be fulfilling God's word in our lives and sharing his word with others. And how many times have you heard people say, well, when I have a wife or when I have a husband, then we will start going to church. Or when I finish school, then I will get baptized. Or when I find a job, I will be more regular and faithful in attending church. Or when I am retired, then I will give my life to the Lord. God has called us to be faithful no matter our age. God calls us to be faithful. He doesn't call us to be perfect evangelists. He doesn't call us to be perfect missionaries. He calls us to be faithful and obedient. Remember 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9? The Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's stop making excuses. Let's stop doubting God. Let's trust God's sovereign plan. Let's trust that his grace is indeed sufficient. Let's obey his word. Let's be faithful and obedient to the charge that he has given to us, so that people will know that Yahweh deserves all the glory, that Yahweh deserves all the praise and all the worship. God's sovereignty ensures our success. Because it's not about results, right? It's about God's glory. And he has ensured that. With all of our imperfect weaknesses, let's be obedient so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, it has come at a timely part in our journey as a church, as we say farewell to Pedro and Vicky. Help us to be faithful in the journey that you are still calling us to. Help us to be faithful in making disciples of Jesus Christ, even after they are gone. Help us, Lord, to continue to equip people to be following you, to be disciples of Jesus, even when they are gone. Help us to raise people up that will love you and serve you with all of their hearts, that will be obedient to you. Help us to be faithful in the mission that you have given us as a church, that we won't grow weary in well-doing, that we would trust your sovereign plan, even when our numbers are low, even when we go through tough times financially, even when we go through good times. Help us to trust you and to worship you and to be faithful in declaring your grace and your goodness to those around us that you have placed us with, that we wouldn't just go through the motions and go through the daily grind without telling people how glorious you are, by telling people how deserving you are of their worship. Lord, continue to equip us. Please forgive us of making excuses. Forgive us of being lazy. Forgive us of putting ourselves on the throne. Forgive us for not loving those people around us enough to share the gospel with them. Forgive us of all the excuses we've made. Help us to be faithful by trusting your sovereign plan. You are worthy of our worship, Lord. Help us to live accordingly with the time that you have given us, so that we will hear you say to us one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.